I need to apologise. On the brochure that was handed out, I wrote this ages ago, and then Bill asked me for an abstract, so I sent it to him. And since doing that, I realised I'm not going to be able to cover the question I had, the second question, where I said, if you think all Baptist churches in Queensland teach the same theology, I'm not even going to address the issue of differences among Baptist churches. So if you came hoping for that... the other thing I want to say, if you came yesterday and you heard Duncan's sermon in the morning, you've heard my talk. Please. Mark escorts your mum to the car. So if you heard what Duncan said yesterday, that's my talk. Right now, that will become clear, maybe to Duncan at least, at the end of the talk. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born in England in 1834. He died in 1892. He grew up in a rural setting. He was raised by his grandfather for the first 6 years of his life. He grew up reading the Puritans. He started reading Pilgrim's Progress as a young boy. Both his father and his grandfather were preachers. So from the start, he was exposed to godly preachers. He was saved when he was 15. He was baptised. And then at 17, he was called to pastor a church near Cambridge. 2 years later, he turned 19, he was called to pastor a church, a very famous church in London called New Park Street Chapel. But it was a struggling church at the time. It didn't have a lot of people. So that's at 19, he's called to pastor this church. God blessed his work. He preached like no one else did at that time. This is Victorian England. So if you've seen any movies or anything about Victorian England, very right and proper. And he didn't preach that way. He was not refined. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. He spoke with an accent that was odd to the people in the city, but he used rustic country illustrations. He was different. But he spoke with the influence of the Puritans in his mind and his love for the scriptures and his love for Jesus. And that's what made him stand out. The church grew, and I should turn this on. And after a little while, they had to move. They built a new building. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's what it looks like today. The front is the same front as when they built it. It's been burned down twice. All right, so the back half is new. Inside is not like it was in Spurgeon's time, but that's what it looks like now. His sermons were published. So almost from the start, early in 1854, when he started preaching at New Park Street Chapel, sermons were printed. That was a thing called the penny pulpit, so they were sold. They were gathered up after a year, each year. So he had stenographers who took down his sermons, and he had two guys in his congregation who owned a publishing company. They collected the sermons, distributed them during the year, and then after each year, they were gathered up. And so this is not original. There's others that are original, but this is not. So they were gathered up in a year. So here's 1886, collection of sermons from 1886. So each year, his sermons were collected and published. The royalties that he gained from that enabled him not to be a burden on his church. He was able to pay for the cleaning and the heating of the church. And together, he and his wife, they started or ran over 60 ministries, 60 different ministries. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. The other thing that he did a little bit later after starting his ministry was he produced a monthly magazine. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. Em, can you zoom in? So this is the magazine. It's still in print. Spurgeon's not writing it anymore. It's now the minister of Metropolitan Tabernacle produces this. His name is Peter Masters. He's been there since 1970. It's very good. I've only got one of his books. It's very good. I'm very impressed. So The Sword and the Trowel. I'm going to refer to this magazine. Right? Not this one, but the ones that Spurgeon wrote. He also had one of these. Where's my wife? don't, no complaints about my 400 or 500 books. There's thousands there, right? Spurgeon had thousands, and he knew them. He knew what was there. The library has been sold. It's now owned by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Illinois. That's what it looks like now. You can go for a tour through it. If you want to know more about the guy, I'm going to give you links to two videos, two documentaries on him. Well worth watching. Very interesting. Very well done. Good to watch and see and learn about his life. But I'm not talking about his life. I'm going to talk about the controversy that engulfed the last 5 years of his life. So, in March and April of 1887, a friend of his, a fellow Baptist pastor called Robert Schindler, published an article in each of March and April of the magazine entitled The Downgrade. And he went through a bit of history of what are called non-conformist churches, so non-Anglican churches in England, and the history of them since the Puritan era. And he showed how there had been a slide, gradual slide in adherence to traditional historical, not traditional, I shouldn't use that word, historical biblical belief and effort in the pulpit. He noted that there was a denial starting to occur of many of the fundamental truths: the Trinity, the miracles of the Bible, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He warned that the Victorian church was on a downgrade. And so the idea that Schindler had in mind was this slope where it's slippery. And once you get on that thing, very hard to get off because it just goes down. So once you start down this path of, let's just tweak what we teach, let's just tweak what we teach, let's allow this guy in, it's a slope that is hard to get off. So Schindler said this. Now I'll put these on the slide and I'll try and go slower. This is familiar to me, so I apologise. At the end of the night, I'll give you my notes. So even if you miss it tonight or I've gone too fast, you can read my stuff. When men begin to hesitate about and hold back the truth in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a sign of an unhealthy state of soul. And when these truths are diluted, omitted, or otherwise tampered with, it is a sign which in plain words means beware. So he's saying, there are signs that tell you that bad things are happening. This is what was happening in the churches, though. Those who were really orthodox in their sentiments were too often lax and unfaithful as to the introduction of heretical ministers into their pulpits, either as assistants or occasional preachers. So the pastors didn't defend and guard their pulpits. They opened them too readily to men with views that they would not normally endorse. So then Schindler asked the question rhetorically, how does it happen? What happens? How does this start? This is what he wrote. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. Where ministers in Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of error and mischiefs have been the result. So as soon as people started to put human reason above divinely inspired scripture, problems came in. Now, Schindler, like Spurgeon, was a Calvinist. They both saw it as a stabilizing influence on the theology that was taught in the churches, that it helped hold men to the vital truths of the scripture. But in the April issue of The Sword and the Trowel, Spurgeon attached a little note just to make it clear that Calvinism and Arminianism was not the issue. He pointed out, this is Charles Spurgeon, Arminianism has usually been the route by which older dissenters have travelled downward to Socinianism. Now, that's a heresy that arose in the time of the reformers, John Calvin. Think of it as what is now called liberalism, so using reason and scepticism to go, like the devil said, did God really say that? Is that what he meant? We care more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system. So Spurgeon's making it clear, I am not saying if you don't agree with Calvinistic theology, you're wrong. That's important to remember that. Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith. So he's saying that's what the battle is. It is not over this issue, it's these issues. And again he had to keep bringing people back to this. All who believe the gospel should not unite against that modern thought, which is its deadly enemy. So in August of 1857, Spurgeon wrote an article on the sword and the trowel, and he realised, so that from April to August, he realised, and he had a lot of letters from people, it was worse than he thought. And that's often the case. If you see some things, and this is what's happened to me since I started doing this. When did I say I would do this, Bill? Was it last year? So since last year, my head's exploding, right? Because you start to see things and you look further and further, and it's very hard. And I was complaining to someone recently, it's very hard to bring it back and say, this is the issue, because you see more and more. So Spurgeon realised the problem was bigger than he thought. So then he was faced with a dilemma. People are telling him, giving him evidence of the problem. Some people are saying, no, there's nothing wrong, it's okay. So then Spurgeon said this: it now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternise with those who have turned aside to another gospel. So he's saying, there's the point. How long do we stay working with people who do not preach the same gospel? Christian love has its claims, and divisions are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth? It's a difficult question to answer so as to keep the balance of the duties. And I can confirm that. It is really hard to know. And those of you that have got kids, your kids say, I want to go here or do this. And you look at it and you think, I don't like some of that. And it's a question that we all face. What do I do? Do I go? Do I not go? It's a perennial question. But this was shocking, because here's one of the most famous and influential pastors in England warning about the consequences of being in union with those who did not hold to the same faith. The increasing tendency to submit Scripture to human reason, to science, Darwinian thinking had just started to come about. Charles Darwin was around this time, and so evolutionary thinking started to invade the churches and invade popular culture. New philosophies, things that you can't abide, were starting to intrude in the church. Now, the problem is that the wider church, many, many people were not willing to listen to Spurgeon. They said, he's just grumpy. He had a lot of physical, not a lot, but some serious physical ailments. And people said, he's acting this way because he's not well. And he said, it's not true. And the point is what I'm saying true? Don't worry about the messenger. Is the message true? Despite much effort by him to get the union to change and to take steps to correct the faulty teaching and to do something to get rid of the false teachers, the union refused. He tried to say, you need to have a clear statement of belief that says, if you believe these things, you are a member of Baptist Union of Churches. If you don't, you're not in. I was trying to think of an analogy. It'd be like today, if I said, I want to join the Labor Party, but I think abortion's wrong. I think trade unions shouldn't have the power they have. I don't go along with the climate change stuff. Would they let me in? Or would they keep me in? Not a chance. Yet the churches are willing to have much lower standards for unions to form. And Spurgeon's saying, that's not good. So then he had to say this in September. With deep regret, we abstain from assembling with those with whom we dearly love and heartily respect. So he's saying, there are people that I love and respect in the union. Right? He's not saying everybody's bad. He's saying, I have to leave these people because it would involve us in a confederacy with those with whom we can have no communion in the Lord. So he realised no one was prepared to take a stand. It's very hard to say no to someone. But he wanted to take a stand because he said, I have to take a stand for the truth of the gospel. So in the next few months, the union met. They had a go at drafting a statement of belief that they thought would satisfy him. It didn't. He said there's too much wiggle room in there. As you'll see a little bit later, people can play with words. And so the union had a meeting and they censured him. They had a vote where they essentially a vote of no confidence. His own brother was one of the people who said, oh, I'm not happy with this. He said he sided with those who opposed Spurgeon. Some of his own students opposed him. He set up a training college for pastors. It was free for the pastors to go. He paid for it. His students, some of them, sided against him. What people wanted, though, was harmony, not disunity. He said, denominational peace must be kept up and there must be no discordant change of defection to break the chorus of mutual congratulations. So he's saying, we must keep the peace. This is what people are saying. We must keep the peace. We can't have anyone upsetting the apple cart. But he said this, to pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Those who know and love the truth of God cannot have fellowship with that which is diametrically opposed thereto. And there can be no reason why they should pretend that they have such fellowship. There's a key point, this next one. The doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for a groundwork. Just because you believe in baptism by immersion, that's not enough, Spurgeon's saying, to say, you're in. If that's all you have to believe to become a member of the Baptist Union, that is not enough. And that's how it had ended up being. That's all they had to say. The argument continued for a little while, but the stress and the strain proved pretty heavy for him because of his illnesses. In 31st of January 1892, he died. The consequences of a whole lot of things. He was saddened, but he wasn't broken. He died, had never preached anything but the Bible, and had given everything in the service of the Lord he loved. But he didn't see this problem stopped. Now, on the video, you might have seen a pan shot of that. That's the tomb. That's his tomb. He and his wife are buried in that tomb. If you ever want to go there, the holes in the side, they're open. People put the cameras in, try and take photos. You have to take photos very carefully when it's very dark. there's a lot of people on the congregation, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there's a lot of people also buried in a cemetery because they said, oh, in the resurrection, I want to go up with Spurgeon. That's true. So, what do we learn from this controversy? Need to be very careful when we talk about or criticise the actions of others. We're all subject to depravity. We're all fallible in different ways. Very tempting to think, and how many of you have done this when you read the Old Testament? I never would have done that. Those guys are so weak. It's too easy to do. That's pride. So we have to be very careful when we do this. Watch the motives that you have. But we are called to judge righteously and we are called to defend the cause of Christ. And sometimes that can be difficult when you have to differ with a fellow believer. Now, this is me. Whoops. I like this. This is Spurgeon. This is, he said this in 1856, right? So this is 2 years after he started preaching. So already people were criticizing him. Because you look at the words. I am sometimes told by my people that I attack certain parties very hard. Well, I cannot help it. If they're not right, it's not my fault. If they come in my way, and I'm compelled to run over them. If I'm safely moored by a good strong anchor of fundamental truth, and some other shall strike my vessel and sink himself, I'm not going to pay for the damages. Right? This is 2 years after he started. He's 21. And already he's under attack for taking a stand for the gospel. But he never treated anyone with disdain or contempt. He was always gracious. He preferred to suffer unjust accusations rather than betray confidences. He had information that he had given to the secretary of the Baptist Union, or I think it was the reverse. The two of them had shared information about people who were proof of what he was saying, but it was shared in private. And the secretary made him promise, this is private. When all this blew up and they said to Spurgeon, give us the names, he did not break the confidence. He did not reveal the private correspondence that he had with the secretary. That's how strongly he kept his word. That's how strongly he believed in doing the right thing. Even though that would have cleared his name, he didn't do it. So the first thing to recognise out of this controversy is the role of the union and the affinity that some people have for stability. We all like things not to change. And the older you get, the more you like that. The great majority of Baptists had come to regard a national organisation as essential to their well-being. The union supplemented the resources of individual churches and carried out tasks they couldn't do. And that's the case for us. There are a lot of things now that we have to do as a church. Be very hard and very expensive if we didn't have the support of the union. And that was exactly the same in Spurgeon's time. But it wasn't enough. That's not enough to say, let's keep the union. So he said, the union as at present constituted has no disciplinary power, for it has no doctrinal basis whatever. And we see no reason why every form of unbelief and mischief should not be comprehended in it, so long as immersion only is acknowledged as baptism. How can we unite except upon some great common truths? And the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for a groundwork. The controversy also revealed an unwillingness on the part of many to precisely define any doctrinal issue. They were too ready to reduce beliefs to a minimum, and they were unwilling to question anyone's standing in the sight of God, so long as that person claimed to be evangelical. And that's a key word. So here's an example. This is recent. This is not from Spurgeon's time. This was in the QB, the magazine. I can't remember when I got it. There's a whole article, but at the end, this person says, irrespective of how we appreciate a style or gift that other believers utilise in ministry, it's not our prerogative to condemn or belittle when that ministry is used to promote the person and values of Jesus. Now, that sounds really good. The ends do not justify the means. You cannot say anything goes in the name of the gospel. It's not how it works. Now, we need to be careful, not trying to be the evangelical police here, but having an open and charitable approach to those who oppose historic Christianity. I'm not saying he does. That has to be resisted. Even attending one of the best seminaries in the world does not make you immune to poor choices in ministry partners. Now, have you watched a DVD yet? Right. So you know who the dregs belong to? Todd White, this guy. He's the new poster child coming along after Kenneth Copeland. The other guy there is Francis Chan. Francis Chan is not saying, hey, dude, how do you get the dregs? They cooperated at a conference early in this year, in March. Right? Chan participated. He was invited by Todd White to participate in the conference. Poor choice. Todd White is not a good guy. But everybody makes mistakes, right? And Francis Chan realised that, and he sort of said, I'm going to try and put things in place to try and not make mistakes like that again. The downgrade also revealed very clearly that scriptures were no longer the rule of faith or practice within nonconformity. Once you minimise the importance of scripture, then you open the door to all sorts of problems. The two fundamental principles held by truly evangelical people are authority of scripture and truth of the gospel. Rationalism and scepticism in Spurgeon's day meant that those two things were under attack. Those things mean, oh, we must evaluate everything, every claim in the Bible. Oh, sorry, have you noticed that Charles is up here? Yeah, good. We must evaluate everything in the Bible by our reason and what we know and what science has helped us to find out. For example, Genesis 1 and 2, well, that's obviously wrong. Every scientist in the world knows that that's wrong. But did you know that there are people now who say, and this is not new, when Jesus died and the curtain was torn, Matthew 27:52, the Bible says a whole lot of saints rose from the dead. There are people who say, no, didn't happen. That obviously is done. That wouldn't have happened. They don't have a problem saying Jesus rose from the dead, but we can't have these other guys rising from the dead. This is called liberalism. This is a historical critical approach to scripture. We must use other things that we know to evaluate the truthfulness of scripture. This is what Spurgeon said. It is mere cant. That means hypocrisy, being a little bit precocious, to cry, we are evangelical, we are all evangelical, and yet to decline to say what evangelical means. So you can't say we're a brotherhood based around evangelical truth if you don't say what is evangelical truth, what are the truths. You must have an agreed basis on which to form a union. So what is an evangelical? What does he believe? In 1971, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an address to the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students in England, and he addressed that very question. Where's that book? Three lectures are available in a small book like that. And the last lecture, he listed out the fundamental core truths that an evangelical holds and the optional and the secondary ones. I'm not going to go through them all. Kevin DeYoung, he's really good. He's a good guy. He's written four posts. I'll give you the links to these. And he's laid out a summary of those addresses. His fourth post is, and I agree with the things that he says in his fourth post, is suggested maybe some light little tweaks that he might apply or might say to Lloyd-Jones, oh, maybe we should make... Maybe you can't have must have and don't care to really fundamental, really important, important, not so important, you know, like a little bit of a spectrum. But you can read those things. And one of the things that Lloyd-Jones pointed out that was crucial was a belief in literal Genesis 1 and 2. A literal six-day creation. Literal Adam and Eve. Literal fall, literal flood, literal Tower of Babel. This Bible just says this stuff. Yeah. Get a bit annoyed, sorry. I'm going to get real annoyed. This guy. Now, he's smarter than me. He's way smarter than me. His name's John Walton. He's a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois. He's a clever dude. He's written books. I'm never going to... What does it mean? A book is one of these things... Marky's mum? Now, he said this. He's talking about himself here. Even though my exegetical conclusions, that means what I read out of the scriptures, what I come to, the conclusions I come to from reading the scriptures are different from what many people have heard, I'm not calling into question any basic doctrines. I'm still essentially conservative theologically, and I'm firmly evangelical in my approach. I want to maintain and articulate the authority of Scripture. And everybody would say, amen, Let's get this guy in. This is good. I am part of an evangelical tradition heavily influenced by the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. Quick background. I'm assuming no one knows what that is. 1978, about 200-300 scholars, pastors, theologians from around the world got together in Chicago, formulated a written statement that laid out the doctrine of inerrancy that evangelicals held. It's really good. So Walton's saying, yep, I'll go along with that. This is what he says. There's a difference between being wrong and holding mutually exclusive possible interpretations. We should be slow to accuse another of discarding the authority of Scripture and therefore denouncing them just because they interpret Scripture differently than we do. The church should be big enough to allow a variety of positions while it still holds firm to the core truths of Christian doctrine and seeks faithful interpretation. So we've got to let people in if they interpret differently, but we're going to hold some core truths. I don't know how you do that. So let's go back a couple of hundred years. Not a couple of hundred years, 100 years. Maths is no good. This is what Spurgeon said. Some things are true and some things are false. I regard it as an axiom. But there are many persons who evidently do not believe it. The current principle of the present age seems to be some things are either true or false according to the point of view from which you look at them. Truth, of course, is true, but it would be rude to say that the opposite is a lie. We must not be bigoted. But remember the motto, so many men, so many minds. I'll leave that there. Like, John Walton saying, whatever. Spurgeon saying, not a chance. Now, Lloyd Jones, remember I said to you that he said about Genesis, he said this, we accept the biblical teaching with regard to creation and do not base our position upon theories of evolution, whichever particular theory people may choose to advocate. So what's Walton's view of Genesis? It is common for Christians to intertwine biblical claims with scientific claims. Some believe that to honour inerrancy they must read the text literally. And their literal reading leads them to conclude that the Bible is teaching a global flood and a young earth. And if this is so, the Bible's claims are in conflict with the claims of mainstream science. Poor people. The potential flaw in this thinking is that it is only particular interpretations of biblical passages that lead some to draw these conclusions. They are not irrefutable statements of the biblical text itself, and they cannot claim the support of inerrancy. So modern science is going to tell us how to interpret Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, but it's a bit hard to follow. So let's get somebody who's not a Christian and they're going to help us understand the Bible. We haven't even got past page one of the Bible and we're asking the world to help us understand what the Bible means. I sound like Cole Brennan. Sorry, Cole. So historically, Baptist and Presbyterian churches have held to this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the things in there is essentially literal creation. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, which was what Spurgeon's church held to, says literal creation. There's a Baptist, a Presbyterian church that's not a long way from here, recently appointed a pastor who does not hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis. He told them when they interviewed him. He agreed that he wouldn't teach that. They said, okay, you're in. This is called mental reservations, so I will go along with you, but I have mental reservations. Right? I reserve the right to disagree, but I won't publicly disagree. So as an example, we'll do this, then we'll come back to the next bit. So this is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So Walton said, I'm on board. There's a couple that he quotes on one of his articles, these two articles from the statement that he agrees with, But then the trouble for him is that Article 12 says, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. If you see someone say, Scripture is authoritative for faith, what we believe, it's not enough. Because there are other things that Scripture is authoritative on. It's authoritative on history. What it touches, it's authoritative on. So this is what John Walton said. He also, this is good. He says this, God is certainly capable of bypassing normal causes. That means supernatural intervention. Miracles is the word that we would use. But it's not safe to infer that he did so just because the Old Testament reports that he did. So there it is in plain text. The Old Testament's not inspired. It just reports what happened, like a newspaper does. The supernatural events that occurred in the Old Testament need to be understood. The thing that got me onto him, I'll jump to the end. He's coming to Australia. He's doing a speaking tour in Australia. And he's talking about what's called A&E. Now, you'll only ever see the acronym used. It means Ancient Near Eastern Context. It's always A&E context. So that means interpreting the Old Testament in light of what we know about the ancient Near East, the Middle East, with other documents and other research and other knowledge. That helps us understand the Old Testament. So that's where this is coming from. We need to have other things that help us interpret the miracles of the Old Testament. He does not think that everything that's in the Old Testament that is clearly a miracle in your Bible and mine was a miracle. So now you need a scholar to help you understand what the Bible means. So no longer can William Tyndale's Ploughboy have the scripture in his own language and read it for himself. It won't make sense. He'll get the wrong idea. So Walton is a proponent. This sort of stuff about trying to understand what it meant to the original audience is part of that's a philosophy of language called speech act theory. Bill probably can talk to you more about it than me, but It's an approach to linguistics that says the linguistic elements, the words, the phrases, the sentences don't tell you everything you need to know. Authorial intent, what did the author mean? That's not enough to know. You have to get inside the minds of the readers, who the audience were. That will help you understand what the text means. So we need to try and get inside the minds of Old Testament readers, and that will help us, as people on this side of the cross, understand what it meant. That's very dangerous because that opens the door to just about anything. And it means that you and I cannot read the Bible because I am not in the same league as John Walton as far as this stuff goes. He's an expert in this sort of material, and I need him to tell me. So, as I said, he's coming to Australia, but he's just one of many. There are other names, names like William Lane Craig, Robert Gundry, Craig Blomberg, Brett Sandy. These are names, and there's a multitude of these guys, right? Their approach is, you can't read the scriptures. We need to do more work to help us understand the scriptures. So what Spurgeon was pointing out at the end of the 19th century was people saying you can't read the scriptures. You can't trust the scriptures. There needs to be other stuff to help you understand them. It's still the case. People are still saying this. So what do we do? How do we stop what seems to be a perpetual problem for the true church of God. So the present may look bleak. You see this, the future looks ominous. You look at our country and think, bad stuff is going to happen. If God doesn't do something, bad things are going to happen. The church is under attack, both within and without. How do we resist the wolves in sheep's clothing? The Bible tells us, stand firm, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, know your Bible, wield the sword of the Spirit. Use it for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. But above all, know that it's Christ who will build his church. We don't have to build the church. We're to be the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's easy to get pessimistic, but I'm a Calvinist, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm not a defeatist, because God is sovereign and God will triumph. Nothing is going to win other than God. Nothing will defeat the growth of the church. And here's a final quote from Charles Spurgeon. The cause of God goes on in spite of foes, and his truth is sure to conquer in the long run, however influential its opposers. No, we are by no means despondent for the Lord's kingdom. That would be a dishonour to his eternal power and Godhead. Our critics will join us in will find us rejoicing in the Lord and buckling on our harness for war with as firm a confidence as if all men were on our side. Bad as things are from one point of view, there is a bright side to affairs. The Lord has yet his men in reserve who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I pray that we will be people that do not bow the knee to Baal, that we will stand on the wall, looking, watching, warning. I've got 2 minutes to go. I've just realised that I don't think I pointed out the cover of The Sword and the Trowel that I... Emily, zoom in. Did you see where that comes from? Very sorry. I just realised I skipped all through that. It's really important. Em, can you zoom in? So, if you've been in this church for the last 2 months, you should know what that means.
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah chapter 4 talks about people building and having a sword by the hand. The guy leaning out, he's looking, he's got a trumpet, and by his side is a sword. The guys in the back got spears. On the columns, you'll see swords and trowels, building the wall and defending the wall. That's what Spurgeon had in mind with the cover for his magazine. And that's why the title is The Sword and the Trowel, because it does two things. We need to build the wall, we need to protect our church, we need to stand firm. We need to watch and stand firm. 1 minute 30 to go. Thank you. Oh, sorry. One last thing. Sorry. This will make sense too. Ignore all that. Okay. I've produced a list of resources, things that I used to produce this. There's a bunch of books. I've got 4 books that I recommend. These are books for the young people in the building. So that one I told you about, Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray. Anything by Ian Murray, buy it. Covers the downgrade controversy. Always good, because he covers history from a theological point of view. Ashamed of the Gospel, John MacArthur wrote that. I've got my other version of this is the original one, like 92 or something like that. So he was tackling a different thing. But the reason I put this one in here is because of the appendix that goes through the story of the downgrade controversy. Well worth reading. This one, Bill, I assume you've read that. If you haven't, you must. You must read this book. Anybody that's interested in history of Christianity for the last 50 years of the last century, this is a must read. Very depressing. Very depressing. But, I'm selling it, I know, Tammy. But it's really, really important stuff in that book. Really important stuff to understand the state of the church, why we are where we are. Covers all sorts of things. I've got links to some videos. Two documentaries on Spurgeon, like I said at the start, well worth watching. Really, really good. And some other websites. Can't remember. Questions? Sorry.
No,
that's full on.
Do you have any? No one going? Oh.
M? God's word to us. He didn't write it in a way that you can't understand, because that's not communication. So you have to have the right view of Scripture, but you also have to have the right gospel. And you have to realize that Jesus is God's word to us, that he was sent to earth for a reason and a purpose, and you can't change that. And you have to stand firm on it. So when you say, why do we exist on this earth? What's our job on this earth? As Duncan has been emphasizing, to make disciples, but those disciples have to believe something. So what do they believe? Well, you better get that bit right, because lots of people can make disciples. John Walton has got lots of followers out there. There are lots of people who defend him and argue for his vague contortions with words to be that they're clear and everything, and why I don't understand why people like Norman Geisler and others don't understand. What's wrong with these guys? But you have to make disciples that believe the Scriptures and get what you believe from the Scriptures. So trust the Bible, get the gospel right.
The other question is,
did Spurgeon smoke? Yes, he did. He smoked cigars. He smoked cigars his whole life. He smoked up till he died. I'm doing this one, I had a conversation with someone a little while ago, and we just talked about it. We look at people that smoke now and go, oh. Spurgeon faced the same thing. People criticised him. But he said, I do not find in Scripture prohibition on this. It is not a sin. And he challenged people to show him otherwise. So it was interesting. John.
Hey, magnificent. Well done. Some time ago, we sat here and listened to a talk from Chris McCleary when he spoke about that fellow at the Old and the New Testament.
Andy Stanley, yes. Oh. He's also bad news.
I sit here, in some ways, comparing his talk and your talk.
Both pretty good, eh? Yes.
Wasn't a question.
Anyone else got a question? Andy Stanley, he makes statements similar. He thinks other things help us understand the Bible. Now, I made notes yesterday. Duncan's sermon, he said the same things.
What, does Andy Stanley?
No. No, I didn't write that bit. You know? What causes spiritual drift? Compromise with things that work against the things of God. When we grow less serious about the holiness of God, the Word of God needs to have priority. We need to be ready to confront sin. All right? This is what we need to do. Stand firm, stand up, be proud.
Any other questions?
I've flown 1,000 miles an hour across the top of this, right? That's why I said there's so much, and I'm not good at saying, figuring out what to leave out, so I just throw it all in. But that's why I'm saying, look at the resource list that you can get by sending an email. You don't have to write anything, because I won't read it anyway. Because that's automated. You send an email to that thing, you get an automated reply. That link underneath, you can get, that's where all the Third Monday Night Talk recordings are that we've got. This one will be up there when I get it converted in the next day or so.
So it's an easy link to remember because it ends with earwax.
Blame Brad Smith for that.
No question, Pete. Just wanted to commend you on the enthusiasm and the passion with which you shared that.
Thanks,
and I don't mind to mention.
Thanks. I said some of what I said tonight. Similar thing 14 years ago behind this book in this church.
Yeah.
Something I remember. I can distinctly remember you thanking me after that. So the problem doesn't go away. Time doesn't make any problems go away in the church.
Was that the time I come up and hugged you?
Yes, that was it. Yeah.
It was a special moment.
If anybody's interested, I've got a few examples of books that Spurgeon wrote. He wrote a commentary on Matthew. His wife had to finish it because he died before he finished it. And I told Bill before that the preface in it is written by Susanna. Wonderful. We read it and there's a woman who just wasn't just the wife of a pastor, but she was in ministry with him. She participated and ran many of the ministries. Right, the 60-odd ministries that the two of them had and started, she ran some of them. She ran a book fund for struggling pastors across England. It was her idea. She came up with it and said, what do you think? And he said, yeah, go do it. So she is a very special woman.
I was going to ask just a question. You mentioned speaking of the right people on the way through, that there are areas that are not negotiable in terms of interpretation of scripture, but then you said there were some that probably are negotiable. So you've got some people claiming that you can have a different interpretation of the same passages.
Yes.
Could you give us an example of one that's negotiable?
So the trouble with answering the question, what is an evangelical? Everybody now wants that badge because as soon as you put that badge on, it says, hey, you can trust me, I'm a good guy. So if I read something, it's Lloyd Jones's view, I agree. But so examples of secondary things. In his view, and this is true, belief in election and predestination, right? So Spurgeon, he went to a lot of pains. He said, oh, Calvinism, it's a shame they named it after a man because it's biblical. It started with Paul. It started with Augustine. It did not start with John Calvin. John Calvin wasn't even alive when Arminius was tried as a heretic. Spurgeon's point is, that is a secondary issue. That is not something. If you believe like Charles Wesley or you believe like Jonathan Edwards, both saved. It's not an issue. Mode of baptism. Okay? Do you have to be wholly dunked in water to be saved? I would hope that everyone in this room says no. And a Catholic would say yes. Well, not to be dunked in water, but you must be baptized. Right? Don't have to be baptized by immersion to be saved. Secondary issue, that hence you've got Presbyterians and Baptists. And it started a long time ago. How a church is run. We run as an independent church. We have a senior pastor, but he's a part of a group of elders, and we work in conjunction with the membership. The church is run like that. Presbyterian church, for example, run differently. Different way of running a church. Does it matter? No.
how you interpret, say, Revelation, right? Prophetic stuff. What's your view on the future, the return of Jesus, all the timings and all that stuff? Does that affect your salvation? No. That's a secondary matter. There's some examples. I agree with those. The only one I sort of hesitate on is the doctrines of grace and Arminianism, and I think you sort of, you've got to read the Bible blind. If you don't agree with that.
We've got time for one more question if anyone has one.
Sorry. Some things I've got this wrong.